The part of the Bible sometimes referred to as the New Testament starts with the four Gospels, that is, with four tellings of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Next in the New Testament comes a series of letters, some written within a few years and some within a few decades of Jesus' birth and life and death. Many of the letters were written or dictated by a man named Paul, who came to know Jesus after the resurrection and who made it his life's purpose to scatter the seeds of the good news of God's grace and love in a sort of literal geographic sense as far and as wide as he could. He was not the only one in those years to take up a life of travel in order to introduce Jesus to the world, but he might have been the most scholarly. He was a passionate thinker, writer, and debater. He ended up with friends in all kinds of different places, and it was his habit to write and send letters in response to those friends about questions that they might have concerning how to actually live out Jesus' teaching and God's love in their day-to-day lives. Some of those letters, thankfully, were saved and compiled, and they survived to be included in the Christian Bible. The letters all have a recognizable format. They start by saying who they're from. Then comes a statement of who the letter is to. Next comes a greeting. And then the content of the letter begins. The segment of the scripture that we're going to read this morning, as you will soon hear, is the beginning of a letter originally written to the Colossians. To help us listen to these words as a living message for us today and not simply a historical document, I'm going to make one little addition as I read. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, in Colossae, and in San Diego. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we have heard of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Last Sunday evening, I went to see A Midsummer Night's Dream at the Old Globe Theater. It's one of those things that makes summer in San Diego feel so special, watching Shakespeare under the stars while listening to the not-so-distant nighttime calls of monkeys and other creatures in the zoo, only occasionally drowned out by the sound of a passing airplane. I had vague memories that the play involves fairies in the forest, which it does, but I had forgotten how the action begins. The setup, the premise is this. A duke in the city of Athens, at some vague point in the past, is preparing for his wedding. His enthusiastic anticipation is interrupted by a request to render a judicial verdict in a family dispute involving one of the citizens of the city. The problem is brought forward by a male head of household who's upset because his daughter is refusing to marry the man that he has picked out for her. He has arranged for her to marry Demetrius, and she is in love with Lysander. The father has a roll of parchment clutched in his hand. "Listen to the law of Athens and then back me up," the father demands of the duke. "According to the law, my daughter is obligated to marry who I say. Otherwise, it's my right to kill her or to send her to serve in a secluded location in one of our local temples." The duke turns to the daughter and says basically, "Never mind Lysander. You better learn to love the man that your father picked out for you. Otherwise, you won't be alive much longer." The duke seems surprised and uncomprehending when suddenly his own fiancée becomes silent, remote, and distant. And Shakespeare goes on to unfold his comedy of constantly switched affections based on that scenario. Sadly, the beloved dramatist was not making up this legal framework in which women were property of their fathers, brothers, kings, or husbands, and those men in those roles got to decide the fate of their daughters, sisters, and wives. It's historical reality. And shockingly, it's the current reality for women in certain cultures or parts of the world still today. And so I, for one, am extremely glad for all the attention marriage is receiving in our time and place, because I think we're probably all eager to be making clear that marriage as property transaction or political strategy is no longer the model that we are going for. Our ideal today is that marriage be freely chosen by both parties to the covenant, and that it be based on values of mutuality and partnership, along with fidelity, loyalty, and permanent commitment. I am very thankful for all the couples who are helping us to learn ever more deeply that marriage need not be based on strict gender roles and severe power imbalances, but rather can flourish in an atmosphere of mutual respect, joint decision-making, shared and equally valued contributions, and evenly matched devotion. Wedding vows become truly powerful and meaningful when both members of the couple voluntarily and eagerly affirm the promises that engage their hearts and minds and souls and strength in pursuing a life that's good for the spouse and the marriage, as well as for the self. Much of the public discussion about marriage in recent years has appropriately focused on the very significant legal rights, responsibilities, and protections that marriage affords. From a government and a public policy point of view, marriage is primarily a legal contract. What I want to reflect on briefly this morning is marriage from a religious and from a personal perspective. I've noticed by watching you and the patterns of your lives that when, for an example, an adult son or a daughter might announce to their parents and grandparents that they have made a well-considered decision to marry, tears of joy and exclamations of support tend to follow. A family piece of jewelry might be offered for resetting or resizing as an engagement ring. Stories get told of previous weddings in the family. Siblings might join in on the menu and cake tasting excursion. Parents might help to select the venue. Advice and suggestion pour forth, perhaps not all of it welcome, but all of it offered in a spirit of wanting to help and to offer encouragement. Similarly, when friends announce an engagement, you all seem pretty willing and happy to be recruited for duty as an attendant, a bridesmaid, a best man, a head usher, a shower host, a party organizer, a chief bottle washer, whatever it is that's needed. You jump in, you invest time for travel in order to be with your friends and to celebrate with them on their special day. All this happiness and hoopla doesn't come about just because of the prospect of signing a legal document. It arises, I think, from the fact that we can all appreciate the delight and sometimes the difficulty, making it an extra special treasure, of finding a life companion who who shares your values, your goals, and your dreams. We can appreciate the experience of being so deeply in love that a public celebration seems called for. We can see how family traditions and connections are reinforced and honored when couples make a pledge of permanence. We can anticipate the trust and the security that has the potential to grow over time and to bless not only the couple, but also the family and the community with its resourcefulness. From the perspective of our Christian faith, we celebrate marriage because it offers the possibility of reflecting some of God's key attributes and developing the human ability to practice the virtues that we value. Two of God's most defining characteristics are steadfast love and faithfulness. God is always faithful toward humanity, and God's tremendous love for us is enduring and profoundly forgiving. Marriage invites couples into a specific lifetime relationship of steadfast, faithful love. And thus it encourages couples to look to God and to lean on God for the inspiration and the ability to live out their vows. God's purpose is to advance shalom in the world. In other words, to enhance and expand justice, peace, harmony, security, health, dignity, and right livelihood for all. Marriage creates an avenue for couples to pursue and to welcome shalom into their own relationship, so that the relationship might then become a place from which shalom can grow and blossom and be a positive influence for family, for the community, for the environment, for the world. God's desire is to bless the world with grace, and marriage is one vessel into which God's grace may be poured, enriching the couple's shared life with a sense of being cherished and carried. We celebrate marriage because its covenant framework, mirroring God's covenant with God's people, can be a strengthening gift for those who marry and through them for the church as well. This is not to say, of course, that marriage creates some sort of superior state of being or that being married somehow makes someone count more than those who are single. Jesus occasionally made reference to marriage, but his teachings about hospitality, generosity, honesty, integrity, spiritual alertness, faith, mercy, and true worship were applicable to all people, no matter their status in life. The Apostle Paul felt that there were valid reasons to marry, which, from his point of view, centered on creating a protected space for healthy sexual expression and potentially being a positive influence on one's spouse. And equally valid reasons in his mind not to marry, which, from his point of view, focused on remaining entirely free to make God the exclusive focus of one's life. In the Christian tradition, marriage is cause for celebration, but it is by no means the only avenue for experiencing the grace of God, nor is it the only pathway for living a worthy life. The passage that I read from the letter to the Colossians was not addressed only to the married couples, or only to the elders, or only to the people with or without children. It was addressed to all of the members of the faith community across the age spectrum, with no reference to marriage or to family of origin. It said, "Your faith in Jesus and your love for one another is commendable and exemplary. The gospel message is bearing fruit in your lives. You are clearly energized by hope for what God is doing in the world. An admirable person," this letter said, "who knows you all very well, has given testimony to your capacity for living in the love of God." And then the letter gave voice to a blanket prayer that everyone faithful to Christ in the community of saints, in other words, all of us ordinary folks seeking after God, would grow in knowledge of God, would grow in understanding of God's desire for our lives, so that we might all please God with the good work that we do, good work that is motivated by the story and the message and the example of Christ. The prayer asked that all of us be blessed with strength and with patience from God, and that we all find ourselves able to live in joyful gratitude, especially considering that all of us have been welcomed by God into God's household as God's own children. Wisdom for a worthy life comes not from getting married per se or from staying single per se. Wisdom for a worthy life comes as a gift from God, granted in response to prayer as we work to live the way of Christ-like love, whatever the circumstances of our lives might happen to be. Perhaps that's why in our United Methodist tradition, the service for the celebration of Christian marriage includes a prayer at the beginning when the couple is first stating their intentions, a prayer in the middle after we've read the scripture and the couple's getting ready to actually exchange their vows, and then a prayer of blessing over the rings that the couple will exchange as a sign of their commitment to one another. And finally, at the end of the ceremony, there's yet another prayer when it's all said and done. And that prayer at the end is that the two joined in love will surely keep their marriage covenant and so grow in love and godliness together that their home may be a haven of blessing and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Saying the words of that prayer here now, after saying it many times for a number of specific different couples, makes me aware of how extremely grateful I am for all of the wedding ceremonies that I have been honored to conduct for members of this congregation, and all of the anniversary celebrations that I have been privileged to attend over the 22 years of being your pastor. Whether the wedding ceremonies came early in the history of your relationship, or after years of sharing your lives together, whether they took place before the state granted recognition of your marriage or after, whether you had to hope and advocate and work and pray for the opportunity to be married, or it just came to you as an unsought gift, I have been moved and touched by your public declarations of love for one unique and particular person, your willingness to make life-shaping promises, your well-placed trust that God's steadfast love and faithfulness are always available to you and for you, and your tender vulnerability in opening yourselves to the heartache, pain, struggle, and sorrow that can at times be part of long-term committed love. It's always been a joy to meet your families and learn of their love for you, as it has been a joy to witness the enthusiastic delight with which your friends support your relationships. When we seek God's blessing on major life decisions, as in a wedding ceremony that's punctuated by scripture and prayer and solemn vows, we increase God's capacity to work in our lives and to work through us for the good of the world. When we support members of our community in living out their sacred commitments, whether we happen to share their particular status or not, we are engaged in Christ's ministry, which is ever and always nourishing, helpful, renewing, and freeing in the sense of being made free to live generous and worthy lives, pleasing in God's eyes. We are part of a community that from the time these words were written, and even before, until now, always prays for one another, always encourages each one among us to remain open to growth in the knowledge and love of God. We're going to pray right now, in fact, using a song which reminds us that we can look to God to guide us each and every moment of each and every day. Our approach to the living of our lives begins with the affirmation, God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Gracious and holy God, today, inspired by the language of love and commitment, we offer you our whole hearts. We ask that you help us to love you fully and without reserve at all times and in all places. We ask as well that you bring fruition to the love we bear for one another in this community of faith and in the world. May marriage bonds be strengthened and deepened. May friendships flourish. May parent and child relationships grow in their ability to nourish and heal. May colleagues find ways to support one another, and ministry partners find mutual encouragement in working side by side. May our times of solitude bring us closer to you. Refreshed with your care, may we share your loving kindness with all those around us. Thank you for teaching us, O God, that marriage, like other spiritual disciplines, is not just a one-moment act of commitment, but an ongoing process of deepening love, which is renewed each day. As we celebrate marriage today and celebrate the wonderful examples of strong marriages in your midst, we pray that you will grant us the will and the wisdom to contribute to the creation of a social reality which removes impediments to healthy marriage. May we work for a world with much less poverty and much more educational and work opportunity. In that regard, we thank you for the inspiration that we receive from the youth of our church, who are personally engaged in service projects this summer, and who also are setting aside, many of them, a whole week in which they might enjoy opportunities to grow closer to you. We pray that the joy of being at camp will live on in Joey and Jake and Kathy's lives, and we lift up those who are making their way to Julian today for the start of junior high camp: Jacob, Anna, Joey, Amberlynn, Kaylani, Jana, Athena, Haley, Sean, Taylor, and so many others. Our hearts are full with pride and love this morning, O God, and so we join our voices now in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.